Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, as speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The place that the book of Acts has in the outline of the Bible is that it completes the story of the Gospels. It serves as a transition or as a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. If you move directly from John 21 to Romans chapter 1, the first thing you would read is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You'd have to wonder, who's Paul? And why is Paul writing to a church in Rome? How did that start? And it's the book of Acts that tells you the story. It's a transition book from the story of Christ to the story of the church. Of course, you know the book of Acts is also the favorite playground for most cults and false teachers. The biggest mistake they make is assuming that everything that happens in the book of Acts is normative for the church age. They read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and assume that we should duplicate that event. They read about signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and assume that that is for the church age. But what you have to remember about the book of Acts is that it is a historical document, not a theological treatise. There is doctrine in the book of Acts, but it was not written to spell out doctrine like Romans, for example. It was written to tell a story. And in every transition stage between the dispensations, there are always events that take place that are not meant to be normal, always happening events for that dispensation. And so when you go through the book of Acts, you have to recognize that not everything that takes place is meant to be a normal event for the church age. You'll notice that the title to the book is the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not getting in tonight to whether the names of the books are inspired. Please don't read something into what I'm not saying, but it's called the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, because it tells you what the apostles did after the ascension of Christ. However, it's interesting to me that the only time that all of the apostles are together in the book of Acts is in chapter 1, not again until after that. Then you get to chapter 2, you have Peter and James, and they play rather prominent in the first couple of chapters, but James is the brother of Jesus. It's not James the apostle. Then you get to chapter 9 and it seems like the apostles kind of go off the stage and Paul comes on the stage and becomes dominant, and history tells us where the apostles went and what the apostles did, but Acts doesn't. You never read about Andrew, you never read about Bartholomew, you never read about Matthew in the book of Acts. So it is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it doesn't say a lot about the acts of a lot of the apostles. I find that interesting. It is not only the Acts of the Apostles, it is also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is mentioned in verse number 2, and he's prominent throughout the book. I think mentioned 54 times in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 and verse 4, you read that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 4 and verse 8, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 9, verse 17, be filled with the Holy Ghost. So it's the Acts of the Apostles, it's also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is not only the Acts of the Apostles, it is not only the Acts of the Holy Spirit, it is the Acts of Christ. Dr. Luke writes this letter and he references a book he had written formerly, the Gospel of Luke, and he says, the former treatise, Luke, that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke is what he began to do, Acts is what he continues to do. Someone said that the Gospels are the finished work of Christ, Acts is the unfinished work of Christ. So you read in chapter 2 that the Lord added to the church. In chapter 11, the hand of the Lord was with them. The Lord brought him out of prison. The Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. So it is the acts of Christ. It is the acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the acts of the apostle. I'm careful how I'm saying this. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's not just what the apostles did. It is what Christ did through the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It covers roughly 30 years of church history. It is exciting years because the gospel is advancing and Christianity is expanding and the church is increasing. And you read words often like grew and added and multiplied and increased. And that's exactly what the church ought to be doing. The church ought to be on the uprise, not the downrise. When I look at Acts chapter 1, I see God's ideal for a great church. I was coming up the road this afternoon and I was thinking about our church. We just celebrated just a couple of months ago my 25th year there as pastor. That's a kind of a big landmark for me. And our church really went over the top and kind of, you know, made me feel good. And I was thinking about this meeting, 61 years, 61st homecoming anniversary. Did you know there's not a lot of independent Baptist churches in America that has a 61-year history? And especially to be going this strong for this long, for 61 years, and you're still holding to old-time religion, and you're still preaching sound doctrine, and you still have good standards, and you still got a packed out building. I want to tell you, that's a good record. All of these preachers would tell you that we get to preach in some of the best churches in America. God has blessed me. Not some of the largest churches, but some of the best churches in America. And then every once in a while, I go to a church that is just struggling. And the preacher is doing his best, and they're just holding on. But it's evident that their best days are behind them. The glory days are behind them. And we're just trying to hold on, and they're doing the best that they can. But it's good that a church is not just continuing, but it is continuing strong. You ought to thank God for that. I'm thankful for our church. We have seen the Lord do some great things for us. We have seen the Lord really do some miracles at Victory Baptist Church. And what a blessing to be going strong and to be able to give missions. And I baptized the last two or three Sundays. And we've seen a few people saved and see families serving the Lord together. Acts chapter 1 is where it all got started. Now, I don't believe that the church officially started in chapter 1. Personally, I believe it started in chapter 2. If you don't, give me a little bit of liberty tonight to be wrong on something. But I think that it got started in chapter 2 at Pentecost. But in these 11 verses, these disciples are gathered in the upper room. They're right after the ascension. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And there are characteristics of this group that ought to be foundational in every church. Every once in a while, a church or a pastor will want to grow and they get a little bit of ego and they try every method that is known to man. When I was a kid, independent Baptist churches did gimmicks, had gimmicks to draw the crowd. And so the thing to do was have, you know, the world's biggest hot dog or Billy the meanest boy or whatever you had to do to draw the crowds in. And you don't see gimmicks like what we do. We have still gimmicks, but we have new gimmicks. Now it's not swallow the goldfish. Now it's the rock band and the contemporary group and jazzercise on Friday or whatever it might be. And all that it is, it's just another form of gimmicks. But the blueprint is right here that every church must have, if they're going to be God's ideal of a great church. I give you four characteristics in the passage. First of all, I want you to notice that it is a church that is built around the right person. Now, the Gospel of Luke chronicles the life of Jesus right up unto the ascension, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. During the 40 days between the resurrection and ascension, what was Jesus doing? Well, he tells us. He was giving commandments unto the apostles. He was showing himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He was speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. I think 10 post-resurrection appearances between the resurrection and ascension. And by the way, the disciples had a lot of holes in their theology right up to the time of the crucifixion. But then, when you get to the book of Acts, it seems like that they've turned the corner, and it seems like they have a lot of their theology that's gotten straight. How did that happen? It's those 40 days that the resurrected Christ is teaching them, and they get their theology straight. But I want you to notice what is the central figure of this church. Look, if you would, in verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself after his passion by many infallible truths. It is about his life. It is about his death. It's about his resurrection. It's about his commandments. It's about his ascensions. These are his apostles. This is his church. They're going to preach his message. It'll be for his glory. It will end at his kingdom. It is about him. And I say, Sweet Springs Baptist Church, that a great church is built upon Jesus. If you do anything, just make much of Jesus. Let it be known that Jesus is in this place. We come tonight to sing about him. We come to preach about him. If we have a testimony, let's testify about him. Let's teach our children to obey him. It is built around the right person. It is amazing to me that this church starts with 11 men. They are unreliable. They are disobedient. They are confused. They are impatient. And when you evaluate them at the end of the gospel, you've got to wonder if they're going to do anything. But then they come to the upper room, come out of that upper room, and turn the world upside down. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. They saw the resurrected Christ. In Acts 4, they testified that these are unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The message of the resurrection became their message, and they are testimonies of what being with Jesus will do. I've been a part of the independent Baptist movement all of my life. I've never been in any other kind of church except that. And the independent Baptist movement has fallen into preacher worship traps. There are churches where the pastor has a very strong personality, and sometimes the church is built on that personality. And as long as that personality is there, then the church is okay. But no man could ever come in and be that man. Some preachers become little celebrities in their own circles. And then they become great in their own mind. Of course, the thing now to do, Brother Logan, is to get your Twitter page. And I'm not against Twitter, but that way you can advertise how great that you are. So I would go tonight and I would tweet out how great a sermon that I preached and the power of God that fell. That way other people might be considering to have me for a meeting, and I could advertise my own greatness, you see. It's nothing but self-promotion. It's self-glory. I'm thinking that if it makes me sick, it probably makes God sick too. I tell you, a good mindset to have in Philippians 2, where it says of Christ that he made himself of no reputation. I know a lot of preachers that are really working hard on their reputation. But maybe we ought to follow Christ in that regard. Made himself of no reputation. But it's not a good thing when the most dominant thing about a church is the personality in the pulpit. There are preachers who are very charismatic and people are drawn to them. And no matter where they preach, there are hundreds that flock to the building to hear him. And it's not good when everybody's praising you. Everybody needs at least 2 critics in their life. It keeps you humble. I'm a bit of an introvert. I'm not a people person. I'm not a big chatter. If you sit down at the table with me, I don't have a lot to say. I've tried to work on that. I finally accepted that's just how God made me. I have a very bland, flatline personality. That's what I am. They say that in church administration that you are supposed to hire your weaknesses. If you're very strong on the administrative side, it does no good to hire an administrator. Then you find somebody that is good in what you, and that way that it balances. So I'm a very flat line. I'm a very bland. I'm not a people person. When I'm done preaching, I'm ready to go home. So I hired my son as my assistant pastor. He's the only person I know that's more flat line than I am. He's about as bland as it can possibly be. And that's good. There is no preacher worship at Victory Baptist Church. I promise you that. In the early church, these apostles didn't promote themselves. I can't see Peter having a Facebook advertising all of his revival meetings. No, what they did is they just preached Jesus. By the way, don't ever fall into this thing that if my favorite preacher is preaching tonight, I'll come. I want to hear suck to so-and-so, but if so-and-so's not on the agenda tonight, then I don't think I'm going to be there. No, let's just make much of Jesus. And if you get up and sing, don't let your song be about your talent. Let it be about Jesus. And don't let your service be about you. No, just let it be about Jesus. And don't ever let your sermon be a showcase of your ability or your vast knowledge of the Bible. No, just get up and find a way to talk about Jesus. It is a church that is built around the right person. Secondly, it is a church that is bathed in the right power. Look at verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost from not many days hence. They have the truth, they have some boldness, but truth and boldness is not enough. If they go out with just truth and boldness, they're going to make a mess of things and they're going to show you what can be done in the arm of the flesh. But the Lord wants to work through them. So here's what the Lord says, don't go. Wait. I used to think that the last command was go. No, it's wait. It's stop. You're not ready yet. He says, wait for the promise of the Father. Hold your finger right there. Just back up to John chapter 7 for just a moment. John chapter 7. Pick up verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And you wouldn't understand that. So he explained it in verse 9. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, upper room discourse, John 14, verse number 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Chapter 15 and verse number 26. At that day ye shall ask of my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. I'm in chapter 16. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, for he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. In Acts 2, he's here. In John chapter 13, Jesus met with the disciples on that last night in the upper room, and he breaks the news to them that he's leaving. They didn't understand it all, but they understood enough to be bothered by it. There's some angst at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 14, he says, hey guys, let not your heart be troubled. And he begins to speak to them that great passage. And here's what he tells them in chapter 14. He says, it is better for you for me to go away than I stay. It is better for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, I can't prepare a place for you. And if I don't leave, I can't answer prayers to the Father uttered in my name. And if I don't leave, I can't send the Holy Spirit. But if I leave, I send the Holy Spirit, and He lives inside of you.
John 14 and verse 12, here's what he said. Listen to this. He said, greater works will ye do than I did. Greater works. I've never raised the dead. I've never performed a miracle. I've never cast out a devil. How is it possible that through the Holy Spirit that we can do greater works than he did? I'll tell you what's greater than raising the dead. I'll tell you something that's greater than healing a sick. It's to stand and to preach the gospel, whether in a jail or a nursing home or a pulpit or on the street, and some sinner hear the gospel and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that work. He said, the Holy Spirit is coming. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was here this evening present, in the flesh, who would he go home with? Suppose he goes home with you, what am I going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He can go home with you, he'll go home with me too. He can empower you for service, he'll empower me for service. Amen. And I'm saying that God's idea of a great church is one that is energized, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. I preached this in our church not Sunday, but last Sunday night. And I told my church, I said, if there was one thing that I could change about our church, there would be two. And I only told them about one. And here's what I told them. I said, if there was one thing that I could change about our church, is our church would be a little bit more vocal in our worship services. I like amens. I like a little feedback every once in a while. But our church, if you've been there, our church is a quiet church. It is. Now, to be fair, a lot of my preaching is not conducive to shouting. I understand that. I am right now preaching through Matthew 24 and 25. Yesterday was Matthew 24, 15, the abomination of desolation. Wasn't a whole lot of glory to God's. I get it. But we've never been a shouted out camp meeting type church. And the reason for that is because we have a lot of northerners that have transplanted down. And I see y'all must have some too, I guess. I don't know. So we're not a loud church. Oh, we get some amens, and every once in a while, a holy grunt here or there. And somebody says, well, we don't want no wildfire. Ain't no danger of that breaking out. No danger of it. I tell you what I want more than amens and hallelujahs. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon our services. I would hate to substitute emotionalism and noise for the breath of God. May our prayers, may our sermons, may our music, may everything that we do be bathed in the power of the Holy Ghost. And God help us not to become so professional at church that I can do this whether he comes or whether he doesn't come. I like structure and order in a service. But if the Holy Spirit decides to step in and disrupt the order, then may I step back and let him step in. Any one of these preachers can take you to a dozen churches that has tried to pump it up with artificial power. And they thought that noise and emotionalism, that the louder the service, that the greater the power. And we've learned how to manipulate an audience, and we have learned how to sing the tear-jerking song, and we've learned how to make our voice crack right at this right moment and for it to seem like that we are getting emotional. And there are some places that I've gone, and the goal is to shout it out and to shut down the preaching, and God moved. I'm going to tell you something. As long as God shouts, God moves, that's fine for the shouting, but I don't want the shout to replace God. Nothing wrong with shouting. There's nothing wrong with that. And we've had those kind of services, but you cannot manipulate and you cannot maneuver the Holy Spirit. And more than a show, we need God in this place. These young people must have the Spirit of God rest upon them. Your home must have the Spirit of Christ be present in that home. And may this place be so permeated with the presence of God that when you walk into the building, you can sense something is there. When the preacher stands in the pulpit, may it be full of the power of God. May it be evident in the conviction in our hearts. God's ideal of a right church is that it is bathed in the right power. I give you a third thing, I hurry. God's ideal of a great church, it's bought into the right program. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. They had the idea that we'll sit in the upper room and we'll simply wait until the Holy Spirit comes. We're going to sit here and we're going to wait until he comes back and he takes back his kingdom. We're thinking of the physical kingdom. Well, now this time, restore again thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, not only said, I'm not going to tell you, not only did he say that I'm not telling you, I'm not going to tell you what time, I'm not going to tell you when. I don't want you focused on that. There is a task that I want you to be busy about until the kingdom comes. And every generation of the church has kept their eye on the eastern sky looking for the return of Christ. And every generation has thought that it could be the generation. And I believe that this generation is the generation. We have more information than they had in Acts chapter 1. But we still don't know when. We are to live as though Christ is coming. We are to live as though it might be today. But until he does come, we are to be busy about a task. Here's the task. Ye shall be witnesses. You know that as the Great Commission found at the end of all four Gospels, take the message of my death and my burial and my resurrection, and you take it to every corner of the world. If you could transport yourself back to the first century, you would find a world that has no Christian culture. We live in the Bible Belt. There was no Bible Belt back then. Jerusalem was the most religious place, but it wasn't Christian. Back then, your choice was with paganism or Judaism. Both of them hated this new cult that had come along. No Christian culture, no sympathy to this new cult. The entire world was pagan. He says, you go into that pagan world and you preach that a Jew named Jesus died, that he was crucified, that he raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that, you're going to die and go to hell. And the Jews hated it, and the pagans hated it, and they rejected the message, and they even martyred the messengers. I believe that all 11 except one, John, died a martyr's death. I think that every day we're moving back to like it was in the first century. You know, it wasn't just during the Dark Ages that Christians were persecuted and martyred. And I think that every day we're moving back. You may not feel the threat, but millions of Christians do every day. Even in America, we used to have a collective Christian mindset. We believed in this Judeo-Christian ethics. We were a God-conscious nation, but we are becoming more and more pagan like that first century. And we're called homophobic and intolerant and accused of hate crime. And we're closer to living like they did in Acts than ever before. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go into that pagan world. And we tell them that a Jew named Jesus was crucified and was raised again. And if you don't believe that, you're going to die and go to hell. And God's idea of a great church is one that has bought into that program. We're supposed to be an army of witnesses that go to our jobs and our schools and our workplaces. And we begin and we preach Christ. I was teaching hermeneutics in our Bible Institute last week, and I made the statement all of you preachers have made, that every text has one interpretation and it has many applications. It only means one thing. Look, you can apply it different ways. I used the Great Commission as an example. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It only means one thing. It's not mystical. It's not allegorical. It's none of that. No, it means one thing. It means go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the interpretation of that text. But you can apply it a whole lot of different ways. Maybe you go door to door and knock on doors. Maybe you go and hold up a scripture sign on a street corner. Maybe you start a Bible study in a jail. Maybe you witness at a public school. Maybe you go out on visitation. Maybe you start a bus route. Maybe you take a mission trip. I don't care how you go, but go buy into the program. Why should we ever have more people at the Saturday church picnic than we do the Saturday visitation? When the preacher says we're having a faith promise, you ought to say, I'm on board with that. Amen. And when the preacher says we're going to send some kids on a mission trip, how can I help? Yeah. We're going to take a special offering to help a missionary. Count me in. We're going to go into the community and pass out tracts. Hey, I wouldn't miss it. Amen. By the way, if you study the church at Jerusalem, you'll find out they didn't really buy into that program. They were explosive in growth. And what you read about is they had a lot of men and they had a lot of money and they were building an empire in Jerusalem. That's not what God said do. What they should have done is they should have taken that money and sent those men into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it didn't happen until God sent persecution and God scattered them. Until you get to Acts chapter 13, and here's another church, the church in Antioch, and they're laying hands on them, they're ordaining men, and they are sending those men, Paul and Barnabas, out on a missionary journey. They're finally doing what Acts 1 and verse 8 said, and I don't care how you get involved, I don't care how what you do, but you've got to be involved into that program. There's a church that's bought into the right program. I'll give you the last thing tonight. There's a church that's budged by the right passion. Look at verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Can you imagine standing there on the Mount of Olives and being there as Jesus ascended back into heaven? The Bible doesn't tell us, I can only guess. But I wonder if he went in the blink of an eye, just gone. Or I wonder if it was gradual. Did he just float? And they watched him until he just became a tiny speck and just disappeared. I don't really know. I don't know. But then here's the words of the angel. This same Jesus, he's taken up from you into heaven, so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That's the last words they'll hear. He's coming back. By the way, the first time they heard that promise was in the upper room, John 14. It's the first promise to them that I'm going away, but I am coming back. Disciples were there on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. They walk about a half a mile down into the city, go to that upper room. They've got a program and they've got a promise that is coming back. Can you think of a greater motivation for serving Christ than that he's coming again? A church that not only has their eschatology right, but it is a church that is living it. A church where the second coming becomes the motivation that drives ministry. We believe he's coming again. We're going to work right up until the trumpet sound. I believe he's coming in glory. He's coming with rewards. He's coming for me. By Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know, for several years at our church on Sunday morning, and I'm in Matthew 24. Of course, as you know, Matthew 24 and 25, Olivet Discourse, all prophecy. So for the last two or three weeks, it's been heavy prophecy. As I mentioned, I was in Matthew 24, 15. I went to Daniel 9, and I tried to deal with Daniel's 70th week. Heavy, heavy prophecy. I preached through Revelation many years ago, and I had a man come up to me about halfway through it, and it was probably more my preaching than anything. He said, "You know, I really don't like prophecy. I don't like prophecy preaching." And I said, "Well, what part of it do you not like? The rapture part? Do you not like the second coming part? Do you not like the devil thrown into the lake of fire for 1,000 years part? Jesus going to reign for 1,000 years? Which part of it that you don't like? How can you not get excited thinking that this?" You know, the world has a way of wearing you down, doesn't it? The struggles, the cares every day, the pressures of ministry, the news, the way this world goes. And sometimes you get to a place where I just want to sit down and just rest. And one of these days we will. One of these days, all the things that troubles your heart today, one of these days, all the things that causes you unrest, you'll take care of it. And we'll sit down and we'll rest. I tell you, a great church, it is a church that makes much of Jesus. It's not built on a personality. It's built on him. It is a church that recognizes that it's all in vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. It is a church that says we may have a lot of things on the agenda, but the most important is to take that gospel to the world. It's a church that's looking for His coming. That's the makings of an ideal church. Pray for your church. Did you know that the devil has painted a bullseye on Sweet Springs Baptist Church? He's got his emissaries. He's got his critics out there to attack. Attack different members. Try to pick off if you can. He's painted a bullseye on your preacher. Love nothing more than to take him down. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. And if you would have another 61 years of history like the last 61 years, then follow the model of Acts chapter 1.